Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Good day. Welcome back. Long time no see. We're over, been 2 weeks since the last time we did this, and we are going to be in chapter 18 of the Acts of the Apostles, and then run through chapter 19, verse 10. As a recap of where we've been, Paul has been traveling recently. He was ran out of Ephesus and Berea. From Berea, he went to Athens and spoke to the Jews and philosophers there in the Areopagus, where he had, it seems like, a significant amount of good times and fun, as well as educated those who are the most educated in many ways that they would never expect. So that was a good thing for him, and of course for the movement of the early church. He debated some of the greatest minds there in Athens and some of the most deep and interesting philosophers of that time. And there's a lot of philosophers that we still talk about to this day who he was around and possibly even debated with while he was there in Athens. He did have some luck there, but it was his time to move on. He wasn't there for a very long time, so he went to Corinth, where he spent a significant amount of time. And while in Corinth, he received a reassuring vision from Jesus, saying that he needs to remain there because there is a lot of work to do. So in total, he spent about a year and a half there in Corinth, so about 18 months, and then moved on to Antioch, where we're going to begin today. For the most part, we are in an unknown time for Paul when it comes to figuring out the dates of Paul's journey and his life. We get a little bit of details along the way when we speak with Gallio there, when we start there in verse 12. But over time, we've been able to start piecing things together from scholars, biblical scholars as well as non-biblical scholars, to kind of figure out who this Gallio person that we'll be talking about there in verse 12, and then some of the other folks that we see along the way help us to have some context about who exactly Paul was working with. And so, like I said, we started there in verse 14 of Acts chapter 18, and read a little bit of that. We'll probably go through, let's see here, what's the best way? I might as well just read through 22, and we'll knock that out, and then we'll begin the third missionary journey there in verse 23. So, chapter 18, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. We've never seen this before. Unfortunately, this seems to be a pattern of Paul's, of what happens to him in this regard, saying this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." It doesn't seem like Gallio really likes the Jews based on that tone, and we'll see why here in a second. "But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That's very interesting how that worked out. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again, if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. A lot of traveling for Paul. His step counter on his wrist that he wore probably had thousands and thousands of steps per day, if not tens of thousands of steps, especially on his journeys. He went quite a distance. and continue, and we'll continue on through the rest of Acts. A lot more boat trips as we go further along here, but also a significant amount of walking. The proconsul, the appearance of the proconsul Gallio, is one example of what we're seeing here related to starting to learn a little bit about of the history in which Paul existed. Up until recently, it was hard to tell where he was in history. We're understanding now that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia in 51 and 52 AD before leaving due to an illness. Based on this, we can assume that Paul was in Corinth about 51 AD. And so if he was there for 18 months, he must have or very possibly could have arrived in Corinth sometime in AD 49. So that's about that year and a half that he was there. They found the reason they were able to do this is that in Delphi, they found an inscription related to Gallio, who actually was the, if I remember right, was the younger brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was a tutor of the emperor Nero. Seneca, you've probably heard of many times. He was, of course, a very well-known philosopher then, and is to this day, people still read Seneca. And of course, many of us have heard of Nero. Not many of us have probably heard of Gallio, but we have heard of his more famous brother, Seneca. It seems that Gallio is at least ambivalent, if not somewhat friendly to the Christian belief. And that could have something to do with his distaste for the Jews. I mean, he put up with the Jews, it looks like. But his tone there, if you looked in verse 14, is that he kind of was a bit pedantic to them and probably looked down upon them as someone he had to put up with in order to keep the peace there where he was there in Corinth. So anyways, we think there was some friendliness, at least tolerance of the Christian beliefs, which is good news. But the bigger issue here is something that we're seeing here is that Paul and Silas are being charged again, which has happened in chapter 16, verse 20 and 21, and then in Philippi again in 17:7. And when Paul is in Thessalonica doing something similar, I'm sorry, that's in chapter 17, verse 7, if I remember right. Yeah. So anyways, we have this pattern of Paul going into these synagogues again and being not well liked by the Jewish people. And we talk about Jewish people, is probably majority of them are the leaders of the Jewish synagogue and the priests as well. But when you see Jews, it typically is the leadership group. Now, not to say that there weren't other just your everyday type Jews who didn't appreciate Paul either, more devout Jews, but it, for the most part, it seems to be mainly were the priests and the leaders of the synagogue. The question that they bring forward here is that if it is illegal under Roman law to follow Jesus the Messiah, and it seems like Gallio does not think that it is. and so the Jews, what they're trying to do is trying to get the Romans to stop this new movement that eventually will be referred to as the Way. I believe in chapter 19 we'll see that for the first time. Or for the Romans, the Romans look at this as a continuation of the Jewish faith, which in all actuality and truth, it is. We have to remember that Jews were allowed to worship God in Roman provinces, but many other religions were not allowed to be practiced. And this has been since about the time of Julius Caesar, the Jews were able to worship and were not required to worship Roman gods. Now it was a big bonus that they did, but they were not required to do that. The agreement with Julius Caesar was that the Jews did not have to pray to the gods or did not have to pray to Caesar himself, but they could pray for him, of course, but not to him. And that was the agreement. And it seems kind of all boils down to mainly that the Jews were stubborn and were kind of like what you'd see back in Daniel, not saying that in a bad way. But for the Romans, they realized, you know what? It is better to keep the peace if we just let these people worship their own God, and it seems to keep everyone relatively happy and out of trouble. But for this new way, the way, or the new Christian belief, or the new sect, as it was also referred to, what we're having here is that the Jews did not look at it as a continuation of the Jewish faith. They thought it to be repugnant and wanted it to be expunged from the earth. And they were hoping that the Romans would want to do that because, hey, this is another god that these people are worshiping, and people aren't allowed to worship other gods besides, of course, the Roman gods and, of course, the Roman emperor. And they obviously did not see the continuation of their own faith. They wanted the new Christian movement to be looked at as a heresy that was causing significant disruption there in those Roman provinces and causing issues in the communities. And, you know, the Jews, one thing they were supposed to be doing, especially the leaders of the Jews in the synagogues, were supposed to help the Romans keep the peace. That was part of that agreement. And so they were showing that we are trying to keep the peace. We are doing our best we can to keep the peace. But these people are keep on showing up and eating and being part of this new way and are causing much disruption. One reason they did not like them, of course, because the Christians did not believe they had to follow the same rules or the same traditions as the Jews. So they didn't follow Sabbath. They believed they could eat with Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews could eat together. They could share time together. The Gentiles also believed that the temple was no longer relevant, which, as you can imagine, as someone who is a temple priest, you'd be pretty upset about that. So there's many sort of conflicts between the new Christian church, even those who were previously devout Jews who had now become Messianic believers. There's a lot of consternation between the groups. Another wrinkle that the Jews wanted to throw in here, and something that we're starting to see relatively for the first time, is their reference to another king, and that king being Jesus, which of course in the Roman Empire could cause all kinds of conflict, and the Jews knew that, and so that's why they bring this up. And so they bring this up to know that, oh wait, there's only one king, and that one king is the Roman Emperor. And so they're hoping that maybe that would help them get the Romans to turn against this new sect. So it's a sticky, sticky situation indeed in which they are dealing with here. So the Jews continue to be ticked off with Paul, at least the ones who had remained in the synagogue. Remember in the last chapter, Crispus, the synagogue ruler had left and joined Paul, which the others resisted the message of Paul. So Crispus takes off. Many others do as well. They go next door and they start worshiping this new Jewish Messiah. And the other ones sit there and look like they're eating sour grapes. And so they remain. So Gallio, the proconsul here, the Roman leader here, knows what is going on from both sides and sees this as an issue for the Jews, not the Romans, to deal with. So he's familiar enough with both groups to know what this is. And he's familiar enough to know that the Roman law just has nothing to do with this, and he doesn't want to deal with this. This claim from Gallio, by him saying this, is a huge, huge win for Paul. He has been vindicated. And it opened up the entire new path for Paul and his believers to know that the Romans are fine with the way. They're fine with this group, which allows them significant amounts of freedom throughout, not only there in Achaia or Corinth, but also throughout the region as well. To know that the Christian faith had the same status as the Jewish faith was one of the biggest things that you could possibly think for them at that time. And what I think this shows us here is that this is an excellent example of using someone like Gallio, who had no belief in either of the faiths, and God using that person to further his kingdom. And that's what we see as we go through here. As we look into, we're moving along here, verse 17, and we get to meet our friend Sothenes, who we believe took the place of Crispus after he joined the Christian believers there back in verse 8 of this chapter. So he gets the raw end of the deal here. We know about Sosthenes from a few other ways. We believe he could be the same guy who's mentioned in the first letter to Corinth, Paul is calling for unity among the church, which would make a lot of sense for the Corinthian church. And it may or may not be the same guy. There are some people who say it is, some people say it is not. But some commentaries refer to him as the same, and that he has now become a Christian, and that's him now as a partner with Paul after getting beat up for people being upset with Paul. And so maybe Paul decided, hey, maybe I should befriend this guy. Who knows? We don't know. We don't really 100% know who this guy is. There is some assumptions either way. The judgment seat that you see that is brought up here, that is kind of, that's where the proconsul would sit and during a hearing, and it's similar to like what you'd see as the judge's bench in a court of law today. And then Gallio, not being concerned about any of these things, you can just see in the judge, as he sits there in the judgment seat, he looks down or over at the Jews and seems to be just kind of tired of them, dealing with them and their ways, and does not seem to care that they're even beating up their own, because, you know, they've done that in the past, and everyone kind of just gets on and goes along with it, and it's fine, and it seems like this is not a big deal to him. As long as they are not causing too much commotion outside of the temple or the synagogue, it's probably, of course, the synagogue, as long as they're not causing too much problem in the public, which is causing civic disruption or civil disruption, and it's getting back to Rome, he is perfectly fine with them beating up on each other. As we jump into the next section, so I read through 22, but just as we look at the end of this chapter here, Paul continues to plant a few more churches. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and then heads out of town to then go get a haircut, which he does, which is, of course, there's a lot to that. There's a lot of debate to that about what exactly why he did that, and we'll talk more here in a second about that. So verse 18, we're not 100% sure why he gets his haircut there at the end, but it's most likely it has to do with some sort of belief that he is, he's basically still a Jew, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. He still has those traditions, and he still has that background, and there's a lot of that worldview still within him. Some say he did that as a Jew because he's still trying to connect with the Jews, and he does. He continues to go to the synagogues and continues to work with them to reach those who are under the law, even though he was not. That's one argument. Luke doesn't explain why, which tells us, if Luke doesn't explain it, that people know. People who are reading this in the first century or even the early second century would know why he would do this, and there's no need of explanation. Typically, when Luke doesn't explain something, it is, to him, a given. Some have thought it was a Nazarite vow, and it possibly could be, not as a true Nazarite, but maybe in a different variation of that. We can speculate on that as well. It was typical back then for people to make special promises and a sign of a reminder of prayers or undertakings they had given to God could be part of it. Maybe he did not cut his hair the entire time he was in Corinth, and a way to mark his time spent in Corinth, and the God's blessing that he got from the vision back there in earlier in this chapter in verses 9 and 10, it's a symbolic of that. So that could be part of it. Others say he could be, again, part of that Nazarite vow, and I believe, how is it in Numbers? I think we get to that here more, a little bit more here in a second. If he cut his hair, he most likely held on to it. And if this was because of a promise that he had held with God, or a promise he had given to God based on the vision that he had of Jesus in Corinth, he would take his hair and he would use it as a way, and he would offer it to God when he returned to the temple there in Jerusalem eventually. Who knows? Anyways, there's some more to that, and I think we'll get that a little bit further on here when he arrives in that location. Cenchrea there is on the eastern port of Corinth, the place where the deacon Phoebe lived. If you remember Deacon Phoebe, she's the one who delivered Paul's letter to Rome. She very well could have taught that letter in Rome, so she there's a lot more to her that we don't know that we can speculate on. But it is our understanding that she did take the letter to Rome from Paul, and typically when someone carries a letter for somebody like Phoebe did for Paul, they would typically read it, be the first ones to read it, and even teach the letter or explain the letter to the people who are watching. So something very interesting related to related to a woman teaching early on in the church. We know that Antioch, as we go through this, is the starting point for most of Paul's Gentile journeys. and so we continue to see that. Luke will provide a quick overview of Paul's travel. This is verses 19 to 22. He does a ship to Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem because you're always going up in elevation and you come down when you leave Jerusalem, no matter if you're heading north or south. Back to Antioch. Then he goes back to Galatia, back again to Galatia, which some would say was his third missionary journey, or the beginning of his third missionary journey. He went through central Turkey and he eventually arrives back to Ephesus there in chapter 19, verse 1. The first quick trip to Ephesus there in verse 19 is about an 8 to 9 day journey with favorable winds from where he was in Corinth to where he ends up in Ephesus, crossing the Aegean Sea. So he's going back to Asia Minor, or even you could refer to it as western, southwestern Turkey, if I remember right. And so that's where he's going, and it's quite a journey. He was told early on by the Holy Spirit not to teach in Asia, though he did a little bit. But now he feels like it seems like he now can go back to Asia and teach, and that's what he does. And so it's no longer the case that he was prohibited from teaching in Asia. So he goes to the synagogues there in Ephesus, there at the end of verse 19, so he can reason or argue or share the gospel with the Jews. And reasoned here tells us that it was again quite a debate and quite a discussion there in verse 19. Paul would like to probably kind of wanted to stay a little bit longer. At least they wanted him to stay a little bit longer, but he could not because he had places to go. And he also seemed to have left here successfully without really truly upsetting the leaders there in the synagogue, leaving them all lathered up. So that was one of the first times we see him not getting run out of town and instead leaving on his own desire and need to do that. And again, we know he'll return there in chapter 19, but he takes off for a while. Some say that in verse 21, the reason he left was so he could attend Pentecost back in Jerusalem. Either way, he jumps on another boat and heads to Caesarea. And then once in Caesarea there in verse 22, he again heads to the new church there in Jerusalem. It doesn't say anything about what he did really while he was there, so they would speculate, or we could speculate, that he missed whatever, if it was the Feast of Pentecost or something related to that, that he missed. There's no detail there, but instead he just meets at the church. At this point is when he would possibly fulfill that vow that he had made by referencing again back to the haircut, and he fulfills this while in Jerusalem. If it was a sacrifice that he made, so cutting the hair, I think offering was probably a better way. It's an offering that he created, which would then be tied to number 6, where you could be a temporary Nazirite. I'd encourage you to go back and look at that. I believe it's the first part of number 6 where it talks about that. And you can see that as a temporary Nazirite, you would do certain things as a vow, and then you would fulfill that vow. You'd end up with an offering at the end, and then you would be free from that vow to move forward. All right, let's wrap up here. This chapter 18, so verses 23 through 28. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. They would be the Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament, probably the Septuagint when it's all said and done is probably what he was teaching, some version of that. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, notice who's named first here, that hasn't always been the order, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was the Christ. So we meet our next friend, Apollos, here in verse 23. And we will see him again a few other times, not multiple times. I believe in Titus chapter 3 we'll see him. And then I can't remember exactly where else we'll see him, but we'll get there. Galatia here is first mentioned as he is making his journey, as he would go there first from Antioch is kind of the natural progression. It seems he is joined by Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, and Aristarchus during this time, and possibly even Titus, if you were to reference 2 Corinthians. Very possibly Titus was with him as well, so it's quite a troop traveling through Galatia and that region. Through the circuitous journey after leaving Ephesus, we are introduced to Apollos there in verse 24. He is from Alexandria, Egypt, the place where that was named after Alexander the Great, which is a place of a significant amount of fusion of the Greek, Jewish, and Asian culture groups. So it was quite the metropolis and quite the place of the well-learned. It was known to be a very eloquent or highly educated and cultured place, which is, seems like that is who Apollos is there in verse 24. So he is someone who is very well spoken, very well studied and learned in the Old Testament scriptures. We are not sure why he was there in Ephesus at this time. Possibly has something to do with maybe with some sort of trade that he was in, but we know he seemed to be pretty well educated and at least understood a significant amount of the scriptures, not the full amount, it seems, based on what we learned from Priscilla and Aquila, and then later from Paul there in chapter 19, but he seemed to know enough to really get people to really get inspired to want to know who this Messiah is. Just as a reminder, Ephesus wasn't the capital of Asia during this time. Pergamum was, but it was a mighty city. It was a provincial administrative place for Rome, and it for the most part connected the Greco-Roman world with Asia Minor. So it was very much a crossroads, which is why Paul liked to spend a significant amount of time there in Ephesus, because that's where all the party people went, and from there they would go and be dispersed throughout the sea and the land and be able to spread the word of God. Most likely, it seems, based there as we go into verse 25, where he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, most likely it was probably a follower of John the Baptist or a disciple of John the Baptist, had made their way down to Alexandria, had met up with Apollos there, and they had and it instructed Apollos. Apollos was probably already, like I said, I believe he was Jewish, and so he was already familiar with a lot of the ways of the Jews, of course, and the traditions and the law. And now we have this addition of the teachings about Jesus, around Jesus, but he was not aware, it seems, of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, he probably knew some of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, but he was not aware of the act of the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues and everything related to what is now happening post John the Baptist and the resurrection and Pentecost and that things. We know that he was very passionate, believed deeply in what he thought and wanted others to know, so quite the evangelist. He played a significant role in growing the early church in Asia Minor. it seems that his role was probably as an itinerant Jew who would travel from place to place teaching. Again, it could have been some trade he was doing as well. Our connection here with Apollos also is that's the only time that we hear about Alexandria, though it ends up being one of the major centers of Christian thought. It's where Origen and Clement came from. And if you've been following the Bible for any amount of time or studying the history of the Bible, you would absolutely have heard of both Origen and Clement, and they've written a significant amount. They wrote significant amounts about the early church and their thoughts related to that. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we see that Paul respects Apollos. Even though Apollos wasn't fully educated on everything, it can see that Paul had a lot of respect for them, and that, you know, I think Paul knew that there was a lot of opportunity and potential there. So this, what we will learn later on, as especially as we go through some of Paul's letters, this led to some factionalization there within the church in Corinth, but it seems like it was eventually worked out where some people followed Paul and some people followed Apollos because of, you know, they just, that's how we do. And it's, you know, it's one of those things where people to this day do that. They will leave one church for another or one leader to another because of one thing this one person said, which causes a lot of factional issues, of course, with our church today. And it's why we have 1,000 churches down every street corner, because of that. One, that's one of the reasons. There's other reasons too, but a lot of it has to do with, well, I agree with Apollos. So we have two churches, and then Apollos has a teacher that he brings up, and that teacher maybe says something a little bit differently. And then Paul's like, well, we don't want to follow Apollos anymore. He's saying stuff we don't agree with anymore. Let's go with this other guy. And so now you have three churches, and you know, anyways, it continues on. Similar, like I said, it's similar to what you see a lot in the Protestant church today. As we look into verse 25, what we already looked at for 26, we see Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. They seem to have stepped in and mentored Apollos and provided him some good information. They probably invited him into their home and taught him the ways of the Lord. And what we know by this, and by we know this style of writing, Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila because she is obviously more prominent somehow. At least that's the assumption that many historians would make based on how people would typically write back then, that Priscilla had some sort of level of prominence that Aquila did not. And so that's why we see that. So we have this lifelong learner, Apollos, comes and joins them and is re-educated. It seems like he was not re-baptized, though, like the folks earlier on in this chapter that Paul met with early on in chapter 18. When he was there back there reasoning in the synagogues and all that sort of fun stuff was going on with them there. So verse 27, after the re-education of Apollos, as someone who is probably already a full believer, just kind of missing some of the details, but probably fully believed in God, they send him off there in verse 27, the brothers and sisters of the church there. Sent him off to Acacia to where he continues to teach. And it was typical for that to happen, for them to send along letters of commendation, like recommendation letters, to be able to tell whoever he's going to that this guy's legit and that he knows what he's talking about and you should listen to him. In verses 27 to 28, as we wrap up chapter 18, Apollos works with the Jews who are refuting his arguments about the Jewish Messiah. He continues to teach them. He is probably one of the earliest apologists of the Christian faith. Some have even argued that Apollos wrote Hebrews based on his work with the unbelieving Jews. As a converted Jew, it would make sense that he would have done that or could have done it. And there's a lot of arguments that, well, there's a lot of Hebrews that sounds a lot like Paul, and that's true, but we really don't know who the author is, and so this is just one more jump at maybe it was Apollos who did it. And it could be that the reason there's Pauline influences built into Hebrews is from the influence that Priscilla and Aquila had given to Apollos. Of course, they were taught by Paul, so they had a lot of Pauline viewpoints. And as well as probably what you saw in the church that was started in Corinth by Paul, who of course had a lot of Pauline views as well, which of course would rub off onto Apollos if he were to truly write Hebrews. But again, some commentaries would argue that he was possibly the author of Hebrews. Others, of course, not, and would just say, we're not 100% sure, but anyways, here we go. We learned that many in Corinth started to refer, we already did that, the preference of Apollos over Paul. That's in 1 Corinthians, I believe it starts in chapter 1, verse 12. It goes on from there. So if you do want to reference that, it's something that Paul does reference there in that letter or epistle to the Corinth church. Chapter 19, let's head to Ephesus because that's where Paul's going. So as we look here, let me just go ahead and read 1 through 10 and we'll make our way. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." I was wrong. It was early chapter 19, not early chapter 18, where this happens. My apologies. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Where have we seen that before? I think we've seen that before. Then there were in all about 12 men. A significant number. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, here it is, first time, the way, there in verse 9, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so they all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Excuse me. Both Jews and Greeks. This is fascinating content, but sometimes you have to a little more oxygen to the brain, which leads to yawning. So Paul returns to Ephesus from Pisidian Antioch through a route from Phrygia Galatia over mountainous terrain rather than a more customary route that he could have taken. Not sure why. Anyways, he heads back to Apollos, to Ephesus to help clear up some of the things related to what Apollos had said. And Luke makes a point here of saying where Apollos is and where Paul is going. So notice how Luke says here that Apollos is in Corinth. It seems that interesting because Apollos has caused some of the upcoming confusion that Paul will be dealing with. Again, Apollos was not doing this in a way to be deceitful or hurtful of the church. It just happened to be of ignorance. And the good thing about what we learn from Apollos is that he did not push back, that we know of, on Priscilla and Aquila and say, oh, you're wrong. I learned this when I was in kindergarten, whenever I was at VBS, so it's absolutely right. And I know I interpreted it exactly correctly. I know that was 25 years ago, but I know it was 100% right, and I remember it exactly. And that's like sometimes still happens to this day. Instead, Apollos was open to hearing an interpretation that he had not heard before, and then taking that and thinking, yes, okay, I can go with that. That makes sense. Let me critically think through this. And he seemed to have done that and headed off to Corinth to do that. And that's something that I think all believers should be able to do, is be able to constantly grow or evolve their beliefs and their faith based on what they know about the Bible and what they learn from people who know the Bible or who know who have wisdom that maybe they don't have, or a worldview that maybe they don't have that, of course, is consistent with biblical teaching. So everyone here in the church is allowed to grow and to think freely related to, and ask questions freely is probably even more important, about their faith and belief. So anyways, we have the confusion. Priscilla and Aquila had already met with Apollo, so that's all clear. Thank goodness for Priscilla and Aquila that Paul had them to help him along. It's hard to determine here that when we read through this, who the disciples are. Based on what we're about to read, they were disciples, but not of Jesus, possibly disciples of Apollos, possibly disciples of John the Baptist. They probably even thought they were disciples of Jesus, though they were not fully at this point. We have to keep in mind that during this time, people were still working out what it meant to be a Christian and what was all involved. It's a brand new religion. It's a brand new way of processing the world. There's some hints and ideas coming out of the prophets of the Old Testament and a few other areas within the Old Testament, but they're still trying to work this out. And the first century of the church was messy. And I know we read Acts sometimes like, hey, we want to be an Acts-like church. Well, you don't even know what that means, because there were so many. I mean, he's in Ephesus, he's in Corinth, he's in Thessalonica, he's in Philippi. He's all over the place, and they're all a little bit different. And so to say that is kind of naive and not to really, you haven't really read the Bible. That's a little harsh, but it's interesting. It was a whole lot messier than I think a lot of times we like to play it out here. And so they're still trying to figure all this out too. And they're all still gathering information. If this is really around 50-ish AD, maybe a little bit later now, based on now that we're in Ephesus, this wasn't even written until after 70 AD, and if not even possibly later. And things are getting worked out. And it's got to always keep that in mind. I mean, the book of Luke wasn't written until, the Gospel of Luke wasn't even written until after 70 AD. And that's, 40 to 50 years after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So a lot of figuring out was going on as we went through this. And we can't blame Apollos. Like I said, Apollos did not do this in a way to make anyone upset or to deceive anyone. So we cannot fully fault him for it. And it seems like he learned what he needed to learn and has gone on, and that's good, and became an excellent teacher, a really good teacher. And also one thing to keep in mind is no matter what is taught or how well it's taught, some people just miss the point. Maybe these guys just missed the point. Maybe Apollos had said everything right. Or maybe someone else had helped clear things up and they just didn't either want to hear it or just miss the point. Like I said, others maybe just choose what they want to believe and see no reason to explore further or evaluate their beliefs. And no reason to rock the boat, am I right? I mean, hey, like I said, I learned this in kindergarten. If my VBS teacher was right, and I know they were probably a little scary, it's probably right now. It's got to be. Well, I know it's not probably. It is right because I believed it for 25 years. So no, that's not right. They may have been right, but you probably misinterpreted it, possibly. Anyways, there's so many points to this. There's so many different angles you can come at. You know, there's not a black and white argument to this by any stretch of the imagination. This you cannot be dualistic in your beliefs related to how this plays out. That's kind of dualistic when I said you cannot be. It's hard to be. Anyways, verses 2-4, we cannot look at the disciples as being people of ill will or malpractice. We can assume they had an intention of being part of the kingdom of God. Remember, John the Baptist started the movement in which they are now, which they're in at this point, including Paul. They were baptized as John had instructed, but now what? And so as we look at verse 2 specifically, there is confusion on both sides based on assumptions that were made. They had not heard or received the Holy Spirit, which we know now to be a problem, and they quickly figured it out to be a problem as well. They were to learn that Jesus was not a follower of John, but the very person that John was pointing to, so that was probably very helpful for them, right? Very eye-opening. And they needed the Holy Spirit for the full thing to take effect. And they most likely had heard, like I said, of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, but they were probably ignorant of the event of Pentecost. So as we look into verse 3, Paul asks this very important question. Well, if John, what they were baptized into was water for the preparation of repentance, we can make some assumptions that this was a group who met regularly at the synagogue, this group of disciples. So were Jews who believed that the kingdom of God was on its way, and John was a prophet pointing to them in that direction. That's some speculation that some people made about who these people could have been. People who'd probably, you know, met in their little small group there at the synagogue and kind of had their own little thought process going on there and were kind of happy with how it was going. And then Paul steps in and blows it all up for him in a very good way. Verses 4-6, from the very beginning, Paul is concerned about the individual and the community and how they come to the Messiah. And through this, he corrects the beliefs of those who were disciples of John and points them to Jesus. Luke does not make a point about tongues or set any standard how the baptism should work. And other times, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues, we see it here, but it's not normative because you have to look at the other times along the way where people were, who became believers, people who the Holy Spirit came upon them, and Luke or other writers do not bring, oh, and then they spoke tongues and they prophesied. That happens here, we see, where they began speaking tongues there in verse 6, but it's not the normative way of it all happening. And again, there's not a formula to this, and that's another thing we like to do is there's formulas. Well, you do this, this, and this, and you're all set. You've punched your card to get out of hell for free. And that's ridiculous because that doesn't work that way. But anyways, that's, I think, what was going on here. And what we like about Luke and what we enjoy about seeing this part of Luke is that it's not, there's not a set way. It's there's many ways to become a believer in Christ, to get to that point. And we all have our own journey to how we get there. And the idea of believed here is interesting. It seems like they had believed, but they had probably hadn't believed fully in the right thing. And Luke has said throughout, there's multiple other times where Luke has said that they were believers or that they were disciples. And it's almost like he's not given a full evaluation, which is kind of interesting. So think about Simon of Samaria back in chapter 8 of this book, he believed, but not really. I mean, he believed in the powers that he saw, but he didn't believe in God. He just believed that he really wanted those powers that the apostles had so that he could use them for his own good. So there's different types of believed in. It's what we're kind of vetting out here is that Paul helped these people really truly believe what they were to believe. verses 8 through 10, as we wrap up this section of verse of chapter 19, we get the similar synagogue pattern that we have read about for Paul and his travel from city to city. Paul does remain in the synagogue until they physically, it seems, remove him. And at this time of his ministry, Paul has been doing this for a while now. So he's traveled across seas. He's traveled across many trails and roads, and he's well known and pretty much has a good track record of starting and maintaining churches. He's started multiple churches. He's maintained multiple churches. He's nourished multiple churches. He was also known for his public and private debates about the Messiah. Remember back in the Areopagus, he had these significant public debates related to who the Messiah was. And so he is very well known around the area. People would know him. But again, the Jewish community rejects him, and he heads off to the Gentiles to meet with them. In verse 8, during this time and earlier in Paul's ministry, he spoke about the kingdom of God. Here Luke makes it quite clear what's lacking in Apollo's teaching. He spoke boldly, which is what Paul had to do against such opposition of the Jews. They were so close, yet so far away in their beliefs. So, I mean, they were the people who were supposed to know this, but yet they were so far away from actually knowing what they were supposed to know. So he had to speak very boldly in order to get their attention. Fortunately, again, for Paul this time, not all of the Jews opposed what he was saying. They just seemed to be a vocal group that refer to him and his idea of the way as being wicked. He seemed to be making progress here as he moves forward, since only of the hardliners most likely were opposing him. He ends up going with a new friend who we get introduced to here, Tyrannus, there at the end of verse 9, where he takes those who are believing with him to the Hall of Tyrannus or the School of Tyrannus. We're not sure if Tyrannus was a... You always want to say Tyrannosaurus, but anyways, if Tyrannus was a lecturer or if he owned the hall or what was his relationship with the hall. Anyways, it was a place that Paul could go and teach. Typically during this time period, Paul would teach between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., which was typically a time where people would rest for the day. So they'd work early in the morning till about 11 a.m. and then get back to work after 4 till whenever. And that was when Paul would speak. So Paul would speak between 11 and 4. And before then and after then is our understanding as a tent maker or someone who worked with leather as a trade in order to afford his mission journeys, that he would do that to make that to make the money that he did. And so during the resting hours, of course, he'd go into the hall and speak. And what's very interesting is that when most people were resting there, I guess there was a significant amount of people who would just come and show up and listen to Paul for those hours between 11 and 4. All right, verse 10. Luke's announcement that all of Asia heard the word of God from Paul is quite a statement. I believe what we're looking at here is that not everyone in Asia heard Paul speak, but heard of what Paul was saying through other teachers. One of those teachers was Epaphras, who took the gospel to Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, where he established churches there. Most likely during this time period, the seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were started during this time. And Epaphras probably had a lot to do with it. Anyways, those were Asian churches that were started during that time. And so that's kind of where we are here whenever it comes to where Paul is. Just one other thing for Paul. So he's in Ephesus. It's the perfect place for his ministry. It is one of the great centers of the Mediterranean world. It's the hub of many major trade routes, full of everything from culture, money, politics, temples, soldiers, merchants, slaves. If you needed it, they had it. It was all there. It was also a place of power, and specifically religious power. Reading the letter to the Ephesians, and then what we're seeing here, and what we saw earlier on in Acts, is that Ephesus was very much a very religiously powerful place. Remember, this is where Artemis or Diana was the goddess, the multi-breasted goddess of fertility. She was a goddess who brought much wealth and health to the people there in Ephesus, and a huge industry was built up around her and her temple. It was actually considered probably one of the seven wonders of the world. So a significant religious presence, pagan religious presence there in Ephesus, which made a lot of sense why Paul would go there and why we see influence of pagan influence in some of the writings here. Not that they were believing in those gods, but in some of the styles in the writings of how people would come to believe in the Messiah. Anyways, all right, here we go. We're going to start next time, chapter 19, verse 11. That's a little 30 verses till the end of that chapter. And then, of course, then jump into chapter 20, because this is just kind of a weird way of we're doing it. And probably go to chapter 20, verse 12, and go there. Or we may just stop it and start first chapter 20 fresh. Fresh squoze. We'll see. Anyways, have a great day. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.